This evening we continue our treatment of the study of the doctrines of grace, and we are in Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article 3, to be found on page 103 of the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. Spoke of the fall, and we spoke of the transmission of the result of that fall, and now we come to what does this mean? Article 3. So therefore, what is it therefore, boys and girls, speaking of that fall into sin, and how that's moved on, how that's passed down into the nature of man. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform this depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. As for our reading of the Canons of Dort, which we believe to be a faithful summary of the teachings of the Word of God, and now I invite you to turn to the Word of God, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. 940 in your pew Bibles. And as I was thinking and reflecting and working through it, I think it's actually better if we read and consider all the way to verse 21 instead of just the first 8 verses. John 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. As far as our reading of God's word. As Sometimes if I am ever in Meijer or Walmart or one of those bigger stores of that kind, curiosity will get the better of me, for better or for worse, and I will check out what they've got in the book section. And I don't know who it is that selects what goes under the Christian living label. Because there you will find some books, a book with the title, You Are Stronger Than You Think, by none other than Joel Osteen himself. And as I thought about it, and as I think about it, it makes sense. It's sad, but at least it makes sense why then they put the Christian living section right next to, say, the self-help section. Or the motivation section. Because compare Joel Osteen's title to that of a different book, one that is more blatantly secular, and it has this subtitle. How to Stop Doubting Your Greatness and Start Living an Awesome Life. Well, that sounds quite nice. Certainly even enough for just the passerby to read on the cover. This is the message that they read. In contrast, you come to the Canons of Dort. The title of chapter 3 and 4 is this, of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. That's quite a remarkable contrast. I think if there is a definition of contrast, you would do that. You have the world saying, in essence, in order for you to change and for things in your life to change and for you to be in a better place, what you need to do is you need to just stop doubting yourself. You need to realize your own strength, your own potential, and you need to realize that really you're just an awesome person. The canons come along and say, yes, things need to change. You need to be converted. But we are corrupt. So corrupt that we cannot, if you want to put it this way, fix ourselves. We are broken beyond our own human repair. And this is one of the most important things that we must come to see. Not just once, but continually through our lives. It's the truth of the condition of man that's set forth here in the canons, but also set forth here that Jesus does in this text. It's our own inability to save ourselves. Because the reality is we aren't that awesome. We're not that great. We're dead. And so our title, our theme is man's inability to save ourselves. And in just two basic points. First, we are unable to save ourselves because of our natural state. And secondly, because of the nature of true conversion. And so first, we are unable to save ourselves because of our natural state, what it is that we are born into. Notice, starting with drawing your attention to Article 3, that our forefathers act like a good methodical teacher, kind of running over, summarizing, and reviewing what was previously stated. But now it formulates it, and it is stating it in such a way that is the reason why we are unable to save ourselves. It's because of our natural state of total depravity, which is a state of death. This is exactly what our Lord does here in our text. And so we kind of have to work our way backwards through the text, verse 21 then to verse 1, sort of at least. But we do particularly bring our attention to verse 19 and 20 when it says that men love darkness and not light. Rather, men hate the light. Now, bear in mind that this is said within the context about how it is one enters into the kingdom, how it is one gets eternal life, how it is that one is saved, how it is that one is not condemned. And so at the end, Jesus says, men love darkness, not light. Men hate the light. Now, John's concept, his idea of what light is, has to do, certainly, with several things. A few of those is that it has to do with spiritual truth, spiritual good, but primarily it has to do with spiritual life. It was stated in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 4, in Him, that is, Jesus Christ Himself, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And so if light is spiritual life, what is darkness? That would be spiritual death. If men love darkness, what does this mean then? Love is an exercise of the heart. It's speaking to the spiritually dead hearts of men, which is why then everyone practicing evil, who is in a habit of this evil and wickedness, and then in that sense, walking in that darkness, hates the light. This is the heart by nature is something spiritually dead. We inherited what Adam got that day he ate of the tree, which is death. I'm not sure if we alluded to this before, but we need to be clear about the fact that Adam did die that day. I know we look at that text in Genesis and we see Adam still scurrying around in the garden, and he then lived on for another 900 years as we read a few chapters later in Genesis. And so some people look at that and the threat of God saying, "And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Oh, but here he goes living on. What happened? He lived on. He didn't die physically until 900 years later. And so people think God was either lying or speaking with some hyperbole. But that's because we've got our understanding of death backwards. Physical death is the way it is to teach us and tell us something about that first death. On that day, Adam ate. That's spiritual death. Now, not to be morbid, but let's learn something from it. Think of a body or observe a body. It's not going to do anything. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't move. It's not going to hear, it's not going to see, it's not going to think. It's not going to get up and start walking at you. It's not going to speak back to you. It's not going to respond to some external stimuli. You can light off a whole thing of fireworks in the same room and there's going to be nothing. Nothing. It will not do anything because it cannot do anything. It's dead. It's dead. That's a description of the natural heart. And put it in the context, too, of the text here. This is after even that famous and magnificent verse 16, John 3:16. That marvelous display of God's sheer love and grace in the giving of His only begotten Son. Is there anything more stupendous and marvelous than that? This is the greatest outshining of that grace and love of God. It's so brilliant that anyone with the slightest sign of life in them could not help but respond. Who could possibly reject that? Who? Well, by nature you would. And I would. Men reject it. All men do because we're dead. Jesus says to Nicodemus, this is why he says it in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you," he say, "listen up, this is true, unless one is born again," literally born from above, not from within, not from below, "he cannot." He cannot. That means no power, no ability, and not even to see the kingdom of God. See, there is to perceive it, to understand it. That brings a little bit of a different sense to John 3:16, doesn't it? When you put it in its context. So dead he can't even believe in his own power. So the result of this death is inability. Inability. As though we can't reform the depravity of our nature, as our canons say, because back to verse 19 and 20, men love darkness and prefer the darkness to the light. The light is going to be the life, the truth. Anything that has to do with spiritual goodness is going to be a hateful thing to these, to dead men, for no other reason than because they are dark and dead and desire to continue to be in their dark deeds of death, their evil and their wickedness. This is part of what Article 3 means when it says that we are prone to all evil. That's the inclination of our heart. This means that this is man's natural spiritual alignment, is to be inclined to all forms of evil. And desires to express our hearts in all these different types of evil, in the evil of lying, in the evil of stealing, in the evil of disregarding authority, in the evil of all forms of immorality, in the evil of idolatry. All those seeds of evil are within the human heart. It's innate. Innate means that it's just a part of us. It's not something added to us. It's something we have. It's something that we are. It's in our heart. We are dead. Our hearts are dead. You young people probably will hear from time to time, if you haven't already, and it's said to you, sometimes rather explicitly, and other times it's said in a little bit more of a subtle way, but it basically says, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Don't do that. That's foolish advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, incurably wicked. Don't trust your own imaginations. Don't trust your own inclinations. Don't go just after whatever thought pops in your mind or whatever desire pulls at your heart. Where is it that you think your heart wants you to go. Darkness, the evil, and wickedness. This is who we are. You and I don't need to stop doubting ourselves and realize how awesome we are. We do not need to just realize our own strength and potential. We have none. The reality is that we think far too much of ourselves. And we overestimate our spiritual ability. It's kind of like an older person who doesn't realize he might be getting that old just yet, and doesn't realize that, you know, he's in his early 30s, mid-30s, and he hasn't gone to the gym in 15 years or been to the court in 15 years, and for whatever reason, he still thinks or feels in his heart that he could run as fast or jump as high as he could in his teenage years. So he challenges you to a jump off or something like that. And he says, I can still do it. I can still hit a 2-foot vertical. You say, all right. Or 20 inches or something like that. 2 feet is probably too much. And so what you do is you bring some objective tool. A tool to objectively measure what it is. And you hold it up next to him, and he jumps, and you say, well, no, it's more like 2 inches, not 20. That confronts him with the reality of his inability, that he can't do that. And this is what the world is like. We've got a bunch of individuals and people who are spiritually and intellectually saying, I've got this incredible potential to myself. And the world then goes around and pats them on the back and says, yeah, you do have wonderful potential and wonderful power. But the Word of God comes as that objective measurement and is saying, well, no, actually you have no potential or strength in yourself. You're dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And as I asked the 7th grade catechism students this morning, whose word is it then that we are going to believe? Now, getting back to that guy who thinks he can jump really high, maybe he's confronted with the reality that it was just 2 inches. He could say, that's a faulty measuring tape you got. I just didn't stretch enough. I didn't limber. He can huff and puff and reject what it is he's confronted with. Or he could say, that's right, I can't jump. And so it is spiritually here. Whose word are we going to believe? Man's word that you are awesome? That you need to realize your own strength? Or the word of God? He says you need to not look at yourself. You need the strength of God Almighty. Because to Him alone belongs salvation. Now this reformed, this biblical doctrine of our natural state of spiritual death is criticized by many as a blight upon Christianity. It's a downer, it's a negative thing that they say. This is just harsh and unloving. No, the harsh and unloving thing to do is to hide, put away our true biblical diagnosis. And to expand on that car wreck analogy that was from this morning. The guy gets into a car wreck and he loses the ability of his legs or something to that nature. And I'm adapting this a little bit from a devotional I read by Alistair Begg the other day. But what if after that accident that the doctor comes and takes a look at your legs and says, well, it doesn't really seem too bad. I think that we can just sew it up a bit and you should be on your way. Well, that would be quite a relief to us to hear, right? And we wouldn't have to go through all of those other procedures, surgery, rehab, all of that stuff. We wouldn't have to face it. But then a more experienced doctor or a surgeon comes and takes a look at that and says, whoa, you cannot just sew this back up. It's going to be much, much worse for him if you do. We've got torn muscles, we've got ripped ligaments, we've got destroyed nerves. Everything needs to be repaired. We need to put him in surgery, and it's going to look like a complete overhaul here. Now, you might not want to hear that. But later on, you would appreciate that the doctor got to the heart of the problem and to address it and address what was really wrong. This is what Jesus is doing. He's getting to that heart of the problem. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. Literally, this is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the truth of the explanation. This is the expert diagnosis from our great soul physician. You are dead. And so again, you're faced with that crossroads. Do you believe the soul physician? Or do you believe these pseudo doctors out there? They're not real, they're liars. They've got a medical degree they printed from Google. Our Savior is bona fide. And He is true. And so not only do you acknowledge it, but do you know this about yourself? That you were born by nature dead. There is no good in us. When the Holy Spirit makes one to be born from above, He doesn't just tell us He's going to sew us up and send us on our way. He tells us what needs to be done and convinces a person of this biblical truth so that we may know what the nature of true salvation is. A new life. A new heart. That brings us to our second point, the nature of true conversion. And I know probably some of you gentlemen who were at the Wednesday night men's Bible study a couple times ago, to inform you all, there are a couple of different ways in which we can understand this word conversion. One way has to do with that initial one-time event, that moment of regeneration that other use speaks of an ongoing conversion, a life of conversion, a life of repentance. The point here, what we understand here, as you can probably see by the tenor of our text and the article here, is that this is being said at the first use, that of regeneration. And certainly it has implication on that other use, that continue, because we need to continually understand this. Continually know that our strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But to consider here in more detail about what this is, we're on this idea of man's total inability to save himself. Now, what do we mean about when we speak about salvation? What is it that we are converted unto? What is this nature of salvation? Well, Jesus explains it here in terms of entering the kingdom of God. Entering that kingdom is His kingdom, which is to be received back into God's favor. And so conversion or salvation includes a few things. Like the removal of the defilement that is within our soul, that depravity of my nature, as our canons puts it. Not only that defilement of nature, but the payment of that legal debt that I owe to God for having offended His justice and His holiness. And that's really the hard essence of what it is to be saved. How can I escape my sin, my sinfulness, and be right with God, enter into His kingdom, receive back into fellowship with Him? Now, but you remember what we considered a while ago, Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden. Boys and girls, after Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, you remember what God put in the path back into the garden? Well, it was angels with a flaming sword going every which way. It was cherubim specifically. Cherubim are the guardians of the holiness of God. Very specific. But essentially, what it is saying to us, and the reason why God is doing that, is saying to Adam and Eve, Adam, you can't come back. You can't come back. At least not in this way, not by your own effort. You recall God's statement, lest He take from the tree of life. As though it was His taking and His going and His working, His doing was the thing that redeemed him, gave him eternal life. And this is the message back to us too. We can't work ourselves back to fellowship with God. This guilt and this pollution needs to be dealt with. Because those are the cherubim, the guardians of His holiness. We are not holy. And this is really the setting of Nicodemus, Jesus' interaction here. And we read of the fact that he was of the Pharisees, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher of Israel. He had all of the credentials that he could have when it came to religion and when it came to at least what they understood as spirituality. And now he comes and meets Jesus and starts to flaunt his knowledge. We know you are a teacher of God. We figured this out. But then Jesus cuts him off the pass. It says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, don't try to impress me with your law keeping, with your knowledge, with your morality, your knowledge of theology. That's not going to get you into the kingdom. It's not going to cut it for us. Because we're dead, and whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Whatever it is that we do, whatever outward reform it is that we do, is not going to be anything. It's still just a whitewashed tomb. So we must be born again. We must be, it's literally, born from above. That's what we need for our defilement, for our guilt and our depraved nature to be dealt with. A completely new heart, a completely new nature. It's new life from heaven by the Spirit. being converted from death to life. This is what was pictured to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. So I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel 37. We found on 766. Verse 1 through 14 here. Notice the emphasis that's on the spoken word of God and the breath. Breath is the same word for the word spirit. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. In other words, they were very dead. They were deader than dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause your breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. Cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This is what it looks like to be born from on high. This is the work of the Spirit. Notice what is described here. This is something that is miraculous. It seems too difficult to believe because it is miraculous. This is why we are unable to save ourselves. A true reform of our depraved nature is to be converted from death to life. It's miraculous. To borrow from Article 12 a little bit later, it is a work that is not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. Can you do that? Can you raise someone from the dead? If you are dead, can you raise yourself from the dead? No, we cannot do that. So we need this Spirit. And he does so through the operation of the word that is prophesied, that is preached, that is declared, that is expounded, that is read, that is continued to be digested, and that then makes us living to appropriate it and to see it. We need that Spirit to even see that kingdom of God, which is to believe in the only begotten Son who is sent by God into this world, which is just a giant valley of dead, dry bones. He was sent to work salvation, which means that He had to come and die to pay for the guilt of our darkness and our evil. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. He does all the work. This is not a cooperative effort where God does His part and you do yours, and then everyone is happy and goes skipping in the sunset and sing kumbaya. God does not say, "You're awesome, I will help you if you help yourself." No, He says, "I have seen your ways. I know who you are. You love darkness. You love evil. You hate the light. I have seen your heart, how backslidden in its ways. And I will heal you. I will heal. I will lead him. I will restore him. He is the Lord, and beside him there is no Savior." Why does He do this? We hate him by nature. We did all this evil and this wicked, and it was such that he had to send his Son to die for our sins and our wickedness. Why? Verse 16. Break that down. Four is because God so loved. Loved is grace. That's why. He had grace. He so loved. This is how He shows His grace. The provision of a mediator, which is His only begotten Son. The substitutionary death of His only begotten Son. The birth also, then, is motivated then by grace and given by grace. And by the giving of that Son, now we have that birth from on high to give new life and to make us to believe on that Son. It's grace from the beginning. It's grace to the end. It's grace every step of the way. This is something that we've emphasized since we started considering the doctrines of election and predestination. He decreed and predestined out of sheer grace, nothing but grace. And so what He does is when He makes that one to believe upon His name, it's because of grace. And then every step along the way, since He has been one who has been made to truly believe on the Son, the promise then is He shall not perish but have everlasting life, and will ensure that those whom He has caused to live again will enter that kingdom and will be with their Heavenly Father forever. Salvation belongs to the Lord and none other. Praise be to God that He's gracious and does it. Now, when you understand these truths, when the Lord makes you to appropriate them, it will have a dramatic practical impact upon your life. Just think about this with me for a moment. What if we had begun this evening not by reading from Psalm 43, but reading a passage from Joel Osteen? And said and started, we should stop doubting our greatness, recognize how awesome we are. What would our worship have been like? Maybe ask it this way. Whom would we have worshipped? Well, we worship ourselves, I suppose. We would be all about us, all about our accolades, and just compliment each other endlessly. But if we start from the premise that it is all of God, and it is all of His grace, and every part is all of God, and every part is all of grace, then what is it that our worship will look like? It's going to be out of a humility of heart, but a joyful and profound expression of thankfulness and praise and glory to His name. And that gratitude is something that displays itself in corporate worship together, but also in our concrete, practical, everyday worshipfulness. So you face tomorrow, you might say, in one of two different ways. Either you will believe that you are awesome in and of yourself and you have unlimited potential and you're going to go, hey, I've got another week of me and my awesome self. Or you will believe that you are a sinner saved by grace. We are not that awesome. And so, we are grateful and humble for the grace of our Lord and Savior. And so let us face each day knowing that, and praising God, dependent upon Him for that. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we ask that indeed, we would be truly grateful in all things from the heart, and that it would be in every part of our life, and that we would, in humility and sincerity, yet joy, offer unto You all glory, for it belongs to You and to You alone, and for that we are grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.